I'm reading to you from Luke chapter 18, verse 1. We'll not read the entire parable, but Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So we're talking this Sunday and next Sunday and the next Sunday if we need to, but we'll talk as long as we need to about this matter of prayer, that we should always pray. John Wesley said that prayer was the chief means of grace. By that he meant that of all of the avenues that God has ordained through which he wants to bless us, the main channel or the main avenue of God's blessing is this matter of prayer. This is the chief means through which we experience God's love and God's favor. Since that's the case, we ought to always be praying and communing with God and not ever to give up. When we give up, that's when we quit praying. But sometimes when we're praying, it seems as though we're asking, but we're not receiving. And there comes a time when we need to troubleshoot. There comes a time when we need to ask, is there something that is blocking my prayer? In our study, I want us to consider or to take into account all of the major passages in the Bible that explain how or why our prayers may be blocked. Don't get nervous. I won't even attempt to cover all of it this morning, but we're just going to make a sweep through the Bible and look at least seven things that may block our prayers. Seven reasons why God may not answer our prayers. And so let's turn, first of all, back to the book of Psalms and the 66th Psalm. Psalm 66. And here we find a passage that addresses this matter. Psalm 66, verses 18 and 19. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. You see in verses 18 and 19 a contrast. David is sure that God has heard his prayer because he has not cherished sin in his heart. But David gives this as a possibility that if I had cherished sin, that would block God from hearing and answering my prayer. Now, the governing word, the word I want to understand, is that word cherish. The King James says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not hear me. And so as I go back to the original language and I look at what that verb is, it turns out to be a common verb that simply means to see. But this verse cannot mean that if I simply encounter or observe or see sin, then my prayers are blocked. Because we live in a sinful world, we encounter, we are exposed to sin in every manner and every day of our lives. And so it's not simply talking about a temptation to sin or the exposure to sin. Sin is all around us, but here the word means that if I begin to look upon something that is forbidden with pleasure, and I continue to look upon that sin, and I do not cast it out of my mind, I do not reject it, if I cherish it, I begin after a while to excuse it and then to secretly embrace it. When I get to that point in my life where I am secretly embracing sin, David says that can have the effect of blocking my prayers. Now, I could move on, but I think it's important that we understand this, so let me give a couple of examples to make this point clear. I find that this same word is used in Genesis 3 and verse 6. In that context, Genesis 3, 6, it reads, "When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." We know that was the original sin. We know that there was no sin, however, involved in her observing the fruit of the tree. There was temptation, of course, when the devil pointed out to Eve, "Have you considered the fruit of this tree?" Now, what she should have done was to reject that. She should have said, "Yes, I see the fruit is there, but God said, thou shalt not." She should have moved on. But the verse says that she began to contemplate. I think she tasted the forbidden fruit long before she put it in her mouth. And that was the problem. She saw that it was good for food. She saw it was pleasing to the eye. She saw it was desirable for gaining wisdom. And what happens is she began to rationalize. She began to justify this temptation. And finally, she excuses her transgression and then entices her husband to join her. See, that is an example of cherishing sin. It wasn't simply the matter that she saw it, nor was it the matter that she was tempted to imbibe, but it was this process in which she secretly embraced what God said was wrong. Now, the best way I can illustrate this is to quote from an English poet named Alexander Pope. Pope says this, "Vice is a monster so frightfully mean, as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." I don't know if you've ever read that little line of poetry or not. But Pope observes here that when we first encounter that which is sinful, we are horrified, we're repulsed. Just to encounter it is repulsive, yet it is thrown in our face so often that we become desensitized, we become familiar with this, then we tolerate it, then we have sympathy for it, and finally, you notice there's a complete 180-degree change in our reaction. At first, we were repulsed by it, but Pope says if we're not careful, we come to a point in which we actually embrace this. And that's what David is saying. If I embrace or excuse or cherish sin in my life, then that blocks my prayers. You know, I have lived long enough to see this happen in our own culture. I can remember when the practice of homosexuality was considered to be repulsive and abnormal. And we've got a full 180 degrees, haven't we? Today, it is not only tolerated, but it is celebrated and encouraged. You know what happened? It was thrown in our face so often that we finally became desensitized to it. That is the very nature of the temptation. And David says that when I embrace this, it doesn't say that I'm actively participating in it, but when I have embraced it, when I have cherished it, then that will block my prayers. Well, let me give you one other example, because this is getting down where we live. In the book of Joshua, chapter 7, I am intrigued by the fact that when the walls of Jericho fell, the children of Israel rush in to plunder the spoil, and Achan sees this beautiful robe from Babylon. You remember the story. He saw 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, and he coveted them. In other words, he cherished them. It's the very same Hebrew word that's used. See, I would propose to you that Achan was not the only one who saw these items. As they were going about their business, undoubtedly many of the Jewish people saw those same items. They saw the robe, they saw the gold, they saw the silver, but they kept moving on. See, that's the way it is. We live in a world filled with sin. We encounter, we hear bad words, we see bad pictures. We encounter those things, but we just move on. At least we should. But David says we get into trouble in our relationship with God when we begin to contemplate and cherish and take these things, the King James, regard. That's what that means. And so Achan began to regard these things. Let me explain it like this. There's a lot of people that saw those things, but Achan saw them even when he closed his eyes. He became obsessed with those things. In other words, he saw them and thought about them. He began to think how good that robe would look on him. He began to think what he could do with that gold and silver. And before long, he had justified his own sinful course of action. This reminds me of a woman I heard about who could not go through Belk's or could not go through any of the department stores without spending money that she really didn't have. This became a real problem for her, and finally she talks to her pastor about this, and he explains to her, ma'am, when you go through these stores, when you encounter these sales that are going, he says, you will just have to resist the devil. All right, pastor, she says, I know, but how do I do that? And he told her about how you tell the devil to get behind you. He thought he'd made his point clear, but the next Sunday, she comes waltzing into church, and it's obvious that she'd found another one of those sales too good to pass up. He's disappointed. He calls her aside and says, I thought you were going to resist the devil. Well, she said, I tried, Pastor. By now she's crying. She says, I told the devil to get behind me, but he told me it looked good on me from behind, too. And that was more than she could resist. Now, the problem is, in this case, it wasn't a woman, it was a man. We men can tell stories like that, but we can fall prey to the very same thing. Now, Achan, I can understand the gold and silver, but why would Achan go out on a limb for a suit of clothes? I just don't understand. It doesn't seem very practical to me. Can you imagine Achan's dilemma? He's got this new suit of clothes, but he can't wear it anywhere. I mean, the first time he wears it in public, somebody's going to say to him, Achan, have you got something new on? Now, I'll tell you the way my mother handled it. She'd say, no, it's been hanging in my closet for a long time. That's the way she dealt with it. But for Achan, he would have to say, it's been buried under the floor of my tent for a long time. What good is it going to be? You know, that is the insanity of sin. The devil will tempt us to do things and to embrace things that get us into all kinds of trouble. Can you imagine Achan wears this new robe out for the first time? And people are going to say to Achan, man, that looks good. Where did you get that? Well, that's the question he can't answer. And let me just suggest that a lot of times we will embrace things that won't do us any good at all. But we embrace them anyway. And we get to the place where we feel that God has given us permission to do what His Word has condemned. You know, sometimes people will say to me, Pastor, I want you to know I have a clear conscience. Well, that may tell me more about your conscience than it does about your behavior. If you're doing things that are wrong and doing them with a clear conscience, that does not make them legitimate. God doesn't change His mind. This is what is called in psychology rationalization. And if you embrace or cherish sin in your heart, the devil will help you think of 10 good reasons why you ought to go ahead. That's what he's a master at doing. And so the problem is, if you have cherished sin in your heart, you've not done it. I mean, but you want to do it. Then suddenly, you've got to realize that no longer are you talking to God. You may, in fact, be talking to the devil. The devil can appear as an angel of light. He is the master of rationalization, and he'll, as I've said, he'll help you think of 10 good reasons why it's okay for you to do that. But David tells us here that when we cherish sin in our life, there's a disconnect between us and our prayers to God. Let's go on to the next book of the Bible, and the second example that the Bible gives us is found in Proverbs 28, verse 9. Proverbs 28, verse 9. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. In other words, here Solomon is saying that to reject God's holy words makes our prayers detestable. It's the same word, abomination, that's used of the sin of homosexuality. The Bible, you're aware the Bible says that's an abomination. But the Bible also says it's an abomination for us to pray when we have rejected the authority of God's Word. Now, let me just make it real clear. I don't understand everything in the Bible. And I suppose that you may not understand everything either. It is also very likely that we may misinterpret a verse now and then. We may do it honestly and sincerely. I think there are people who require things or make demands or pass church rules that I don't think are necessary. None of that, however, will hinder our prayers from being heard by God. Mark Twain is famous for saying this. One of his books he wrote, he said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." So let's just lay aside, we're here to study the Word of God. We're here to have a better understanding. The problem is not that we don't understand it. The problem is sometimes we understand it all too well, but we disagree with it. And so we turn a deaf ear to what God says. And then Solomon says when we start asking God, God turns a deaf ear to what we ask. You see, it works both ways. God is saying, this is the way, walk you in it. But I turn a deaf ear to that and say, no, I want to walk another way, but I want God to bless me. And so as I'm walking away from God, I begin to say, God, I need this, I need that, and the other. Solomon says, just as I've turned a deaf ear to the Word of God, then God turns a deaf ear to my word of petition. Now, as I take into account the major passages that talk about these prayer blockers, in the same book, I want us to go back to Proverbs chapter 1. With this context and this explanation, listen in Proverbs chapter 1. This is a technique that's called personification. Solomon, the writer, has taken something that's abstract and made it into a person. And so here, wisdom is personified. He's already told us in verse 7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is based on a respect of God and His Word. But now, as it were, wisdom is speaking to us. Solomon is not so uneducated that he really thinks wisdom is talking, but this is a literary technique that we still use today in order to make it more real. So wisdom begins to speak out to us, call out to us. And we see that that starts in verse 24. Wisdom is speaking as though she is a person. Since you have rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind. When distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since, or you could read it just as well, because they hated knowledge. They did not choose to fear God, since they would not accept my advice and was spurned and spurned my rebuke. They will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. And so what this tells us is that as we reject the wisdom of God, this is not a one-time thing, but this is a sequence of events. This is a pattern that occurs perhaps over a long period of time. Wisdom calls out to us, but we ignore it. We're confronted with the teaching of scriptures, but we reject it. God speaks to us through catastrophic circumstances of life, but we ignore and refuse to hear God as He speaks to us through the warning of friends, through the prayers of those who care about us. We will not accept rebuke. Now, this is not saying that God is capricious. This doesn't say that God has an evil or a dark side. This doesn't say that sometimes God gets up and is just in a foul mood, and if you cross Him, then He'll just send something bad to your life. If I can use it in terms of prayer, God is not looking for an excuse to hang up on you, but rather what happens is God has called. He has stretched out His hand. He has sent wake-up calls to you. And finally, when we get so far away from Him, the possibility exists in verse 25 that we call out to God, but He will not answer us because we continue to reject the truth. You say, is it hopeless? No, I don't even think it's hopeless here. The passage implies that at any point, if we will acknowledge God and accept His word and accept His truth, He will hear us, and He will answer us, but we cannot expect God to hear and answer our prayers while at the same time we are ignoring Him. If I can just say it like this, if you're on a phone conversation and you lay down the phone, you can't hear God speak to you. It's not that God doesn't want to speak to you. It's because you've laid the phone down. It's because you've hung up the receiver. And so the scripture is plain. Now we've looked at two ways. First of all, if we cherish sin, or secondly, if we reject truth, then our prayers can be blocked. Let's go to one more, and we'll not get out of the book of Proverbs today, but now go to Proverbs 21 and verse 13. Proverbs 21 verse 13 is a different situation. If a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out and not be heard. And so one of the ways that our prayers may be hindered is that we have a disregard for those who are in need. Let me lay out some parameters. First of all, let me talk about how this has been taken to the extreme. Liberal theology has a branch of theology called liberation theology. Liberation theology is sort of the marriage of Marxism and liberal theology. It's very popular in South American countries. And they have coined this phrase called the preferential option for the poor. What this means is that any society is good or bad, is Christian or non-Christian, based on how they treat those who are vulnerable or those who are disenfranchised or those who are oppressed. Liberation theology actually says God sides with the poor against the rich. Now, you realize there are certain passages they could take out of context, but essentially they are saying that the poor are saved by their poverty. And that God actually discriminates. God loves the poor, but he hates the rich. Now, the problem with that is that we're not saved by what we do, or we're not saved by what we do not do. We're not saved through our good works, and we're not saved through our poverty. I know Jesus said, blessed are the poor, but he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. I've been flat broke and found it to be no blessing at all. As a matter of fact, I found it to be a great disadvantage not to be able to get that banana split that I wanted. there's no blessing by being poor, and I can vouch for that. Now, the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. I'm not saved by being poor or disadvantaged or disenfranchised or being oppressed. As a matter of fact, Galatians 3:28 says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. You see, liberation theology would say that the slave, the female, the oppressed, the disadvantaged, the disenfranchised, they are saved by virtue of the fact that they are in that condition. Now, you say, well, that's preposterous. Well, I'm trying to help us understand our culture. See, this became the mantra of the liberal church. And they believed that this is what God's word was requiring of them, that they become the advocate for those who are oppressed or those who are opposed. And so it doesn't matter whether the person is of a minority racially or is of a minority financially or even is of a minority sexually. See, it became their cause to be the advocate for the homosexual, the advocate for this cause, the advocate for that cause, the advocate for the other cause. And they believed that God was calling the church to advocate for everyone who was in a minority status. And frankly, what's happened is that agenda of the liberal church has now become government policy. And now the liberal church has no real reason for existence because the federal government has taken on that advocacy. And now they're the advocate. And do you understand, to those people, for us to preach against any of this is beyond their comprehension, for that's what they believe Christianity is. And I'm saying that salvation cannot be reduced to an economic status. You see, this plays right into the hands of Marxism, that there's this class warfare and that the church is to help those who are the oppressed. And of course, the oppressor is the person who owns a factory. The oppressor is those who have any means at all. And so this becomes the mindset of the liberal. But it's fascinating to me that this thing goes to the opposite extreme. Not only is there liberation theology, which teaches that salvation is in our poverty, but there's also something called prosperity gospel, which teaches just the opposite. Prosperity gospel says God wants us all to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. God wants us all to be rich. And the problem with the two extremes is that in both cases, salvation have been reduced to the here and now. Salvation has been reduced to how much you have or don't have. For some people, it is a sign of God's blessing and favor that you drive a luxury automobile. For other people within the Christian church, it is a sign of God's rejection and disfavor for you to drive a luxury automobile. And what we have to say is salvation cannot be reduced to what you drive. Salvation is simply not the way you're existing right now. There is salvation for the rich and the poor, for the bond and the free, for the male and the female, for the Jew and the Gentile. See, that covers race, that covers economic status, that covers gender inequality. That sounds kind of like the way people talk today. That's liberal jargon, isn't it? But you see, the Bible says that every one of us need to be saved. Our problem is not what we drive. Our problem is what's in our heart. God wants to save us from ourselves, from our sin. God wants to save us and give us the hope of heaven. And so, let's go back to this text again. There are those who would say that this man is under the judgment of God because of his poverty. Then there are those who would teach that this man is blessed because of his poverty. And I don't think either one's the case. But the scripture says, I am to have compassion on those who are in need. Compassion is not necessarily money. Compassion is not so much a handout as it is reaching out a hand. Compassion means I care. It means I give time or resources. It means I care and I share. But I do not believe, although I have been with pastor brothers who believed, it was their duty by Scripture to give money to every panhandler who asked it. And I don't think that's what this is saying here at all. I don't think that a parent would be foolish enough to give a child anything they ask for. And God as our Heavenly Father does not always give us what we ask. Now, I've got the perfect illustration. At least, I've got an illustration I want to use. I think you know that my daughter Amanda is a nurse practitioner. I think I've told you that, but I just want that to register with you. I'm proud of all my kids. Amanda was telling me the funniest thing I've heard in a long time. She works in an area that's pretty redneck. And she has a patient that is pretty well known in the medical community. And I'll not go into all of his case history, but he gets so agitated that he gets beside himself and he'll actually beat somebody up and go into convulsion. And so he comes in to see her and he says that he's found a medication that's doing him a lot of good. Well, he says, I know that I'll get in trouble if my name is not on the bottle. So he wants her to prescribe this medication for him. She says, what is it? Well, he said, I don't know. He calls his friend, and he gets off the phone, and he literally tells this to her. He says, I don't know what the doctor name for it is, but my friend said it's called Little Jimmy's. And apparently it's some kind of a street amphetamine that's totally illegal. And he's there wanting her to prescribe that to him. Now, if she is a good, honest, born-again Christian, is she going to give that poor man what he asks for? No way under the sun. That's not what he needs. And that's when she proceeded to tell him what he did need, tell him he needed to give his heart to the Lord. That's what he needs, and that's what most of us need. Well, the Scripture requires us to care, but the Scripture does not require us to give foolishly to those who don't even understand what they need. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but does not have pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? In other words, if we don't care about anybody but ourselves, that may block our prayers. We need. Are you asking God for anybody besides yourself? See, and I'm hurrying to a close here, but the Scripture tells us in 1 John that first of all, I need to be aware of the need. Secondly, I need to have the resources to do something about it. But then John says, if I if I close my heart, literally that's what he says, if I close my heart, if I don't care, then God will close his ears when I pray. Isaiah 1:15, why do you spread your hands out in prayer? When you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Now that's the subject of this study. Why will God not listen? He said, your hands are full of blood. Wash them. Make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. And then Isaiah gets specific. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. As we care about someone besides ourselves, God will listen to what we ask for. Jesus taught us that at the day of final judgment, the righteous will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. I'm not saying that a person is right with God simply because they are destitute. But I'm saying that whether or not we give them what they ask for, we need to care. We need to take this into account. Many times, I don't give people what they ask for, but I give them what I think they need instead. I have literally closed a service, walked out the front door of the church, and had as many as three people on the street waiting to talk to me about how they could get money from the church. I don't necessarily give them what they're asking for, but I do care. And when we get to the place where we close our heart, the Bible warns us that God may close his ears. So yes, we care. I'm not saved simply because I care. They're not saved simply because they're poor. But there is an indirect connection. And the indirect connection is God wants us to pray and care about needs that go beyond ourselves. So I'm attempting to take into account all of the passages of Scripture that talk about how and why our prayers may be blocked. Next week we'll be starting in the book of Daniel and move forward. But let me close where I began in contrast to these warnings that God might not answer prayer. I go right back where I started. Listen to what Jesus says. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask what you will and it will be given you. That's the normal prayer life of a Christian. But we have to maintain contact with him. We cannot reject him and his word and expect that God has written a blank check and all we have to do is fill in them out. That's not an unconditional promise, but it's very much conditional, isn't it? We must remain in him and his word remain in us, and then our prayers will not be blocked. Let's stand as we close the service. And let me ask for my two helpers with your prayer baskets. As I pray, just go ahead and get ready. And you, if you remember to do so, drop your prayers in the basket. Heavenly Father, we're praying to you because you told us to. We're praying to you because you want us to. You want to hear us pray. Teach us to pray. Teach us to trust you. Teach us how to pray. Even though we cannot see you, help us to be very conscious that you hear our prayers, that you're with us. And Lord, the prayers that we collectively as a church are praying this week, I pray that next Sunday we will come back in through these doors rejoicing that you've answered our prayers, that you've heard our petitions, and that you care and are a part of our life. Lord, more than anything, we want our children to understand that you want to be a part of their everyday life. Teach us always to pray and never to give up. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.